We're looking at the book of Ruth today. And Ruth has been called the romance of redemption. Does everybody have a handout?
Yes.
Okay, Brad, did you get a handout? Okay. Everybody? Okay, everybody's covered? All right. So, God has redeemed us, hasn't he? Don't we believe that?
Amen.
And when we have placed our trust in Jesus, confessing our sins and trusting him for our salvation, God has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus on the cross. A good passage to look at as you study Ruth in your private study time or whenever is Revelation 5. And I'll speak more about it later. Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and Ruth are complementary. Okay? And Revelation 5 is all about the scroll. Who is worthy to take the scroll? The throne room of God is seen. Who is worthy to take the scroll? The Lamb takes the scroll because he has redeemed us to God. And he can break the seals. I said I'm going to explain it later. I'm explaining it now. And I believe that scroll is a title deed for the earth. And all that happens to the earth is Jesus breaks the seals through the tribulation. And we're going to see some laws of redemption in the book of Ruth, which talk about the earth, which talk about property, which talk about people, which talk about slaves. Okay, so we talk about being redeemed, and don't we sing Redeemed, How I Love to Explain It or Proclaim It? Don't we sing that song? Have we sung it lately? That's an old, as we would say, Brookdale Baptist Church song, where we first started as believers going to church. But what does redeem mean? Redeem in Hebrew, and I'm starting right off the bat with your handout. The Hebrew word for redemption is ga'al. And you see that G-A-A-L. And it literally means to buy back, to buy out of the marketplace. Now, who were bought and sold in marketplaces in biblical times? And slaves. What'd you say, Scott?
Tomatoes.
Doesn't surprise me. Slaves and tomatoes. But anyway, and slaves were those who were in bondage. Before we came to Jesus, were we in bondage to sin? Yes, yes. So we're going to travel through this book, and we're going to travel from like 39,000 miles, and there's not going to be any rocket. You know, we are safe in our travels through the book of Ruth, and we pray for those families of the people that were killed in that jetliner, most definitely, and for the world. That world is in chaos. So how many people are looking for hope and truth?
No.
And actually, the first time the word hope is used is in the book of Ruth, and we'll see that this morning. But Ruth has been called Romance of Redemption. It's God's love story to mankind. It's important to bring out that Ruth is a true account. And I say story, but I rather say account. It's true. Ruth is an historical figure. She is the great-grandmother of King David. And Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. The book of Ruth so clearly lays out God's entire plan of redemption for both Jew and Gentile. So if you're Jewish, you're covered. If you're Gentile, you're covered. So we're all covered here because you could either be Jewish or Gentile. Right. So do you want to understand the entire Bible? I say read the book of Ruth. Read the four chapters. Understand them. And now this is, it's on your handout. It's in a sentence or two sentences by itself. I'm calling the theme of the book of Ruth the glory of God. And there's a sub-theme that is so important. What the law didn't allow, God's grace allows. So you can either open your Bible or you can look at the handout. I put the verses in the handout for time expediency as we go through these four chapters in an hour. So we're going to read Ruth 1, 1 to 5. And if I say something that is not clear or you have a question or a comment, you know, interaction is fine here. But it says in the book of Ruth, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they, the sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there in Moab about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. What a happy time for Israel and for this Jewish family. Not so much. And you're thinking, this is a love story? When I teach it over a course of weeks, I entitle it Three Funerals and a Wedding. So, but the book of Ruth takes place in the time of Judges, and we see that right off the bat, and that's so important to know the context, the time frame. And the time of Judges was after God used Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. The time of Judges was chaotic. It was a time, and you'll find this in Judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There were no absolutes. Everything was relative. There was apostasy, and it sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? So the setting of the book of Ruth is gloom. Well, aren't you glad that you came here to talk about a book, the backdrop of which is gloom on this fine Sunday morning? But don't we know that in the midst of gloom, we always see God's love, His grace shine through so much brighter? And that's God's intent. I see that time and time again, and God is a good God, and there is no shadow of turning with Him, and Him is only light, no darkness. So that's where I'm coming from when I talk about our God. These first five verses should be labeled what not to do. So if you want to bracket those and put what not to do, that's an apropos label for them. We're told at the outset that there was a famine in the land, and you know what? No reason is given for the famine. In the text, no boundaries are given for the famine. It's in the land. And apparently it's in the land where the judges ruled. And you know what land that was? Israel. So it seems to have been in all Israel. And scripture, because the whole, our context is always the entire Bible. It's not just what comes before the passage that we're reading and after. It's the entire Bible. And when you look at Ezekiel 14:21, you see famine as one of God's judgments. God talks about famine being connected to sin. And do I have 1 Kings 8:35 and 37 in your handout? Okay. That's a good cross-reference. Also Hosea 2:8-9, which I think is in your handout then. And scripture teaches that one of the ways God withheld his blessing upon Israel was to withhold grain. So, and that obviously is a famine then. So in these first five verses, we're introduced to a family. We read of a certain man and his wife and two sons, and no names. Did you notice that? No names are given in verse 1. But it tells us that this family left Bethlehem, Judah, because of a famine. And if you're students of the scripture, our minds should go to, well, that is really odd. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem in Hebrew, house of bread. And Judah, Yehudah in Hebrew, means praise. They're living in like a Garden of Eden almost. They're living in a paradise. And this family were Ephrathites. Do you see that in verse 2? Ephrathites means fruitful. What a lovely place to live. What a lovely place to have occupied Ephrathah, in the place where there is bread and a place of praise. So isn't that ironic that a famine hit the land and they're leaving the house of bread because of the famine? And Bethlehem, Judah, you should know that the reason, one of the reasons that Bethlehem, Judah is mentioned is because there are two Bethlehems in Scripture. There's another Bethlehem in the Galilee area, and you find that in Joshua 19, verse 15. That is not in your handout. And that Bethlehem is in the land of Zebulun near the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so the author wanted to bring out that this was this Bethlehem in Judah. And also, where was Jesus born? Where was the incarnation? Bethlehem of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So there are many reasons why Judah is mentioned. Now, it says that this family went to sojourn, to dwell or sojourn. Do you see that in verse 1? And in the Hebrew, dwell or sojourn means to turn aside from the road intentionally. They had a plan. They had a destination set. It was mapped out. They had no GPS, but they mapped it out. What was their destination? Where did they go? Moab. Moab. If you know your Old Testament, Moab was the enemy to the Israelites. First of all, let me tell you, they traveled 50 to 60 miles east of the, 50 to 60 miles in total, and Moab was east of the Dead Sea. They traveled there intentionally. God had given them the promised land. He didn't say, I'm giving you this land, but, you know, if something happens there, you better leave. He didn't say that, and here they left because of the famine. Because of what was going on at the time of Judges, because of disobedience. But Moab, of all places, traveled to Moab. Moab, they were the people that withheld bread and water from the Jewish people when they were wandering through the wilderness. And the handout tells you the reference to that. The king of Moab hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel, which he couldn't do, and that's outlined in Numbers 22. But this family is leaving a paradise on earth, aside from the famine, and intentionally traveling to Moab. So what not to do. Do we as believers wander intentionally at times? You know, we can answer that. This is rhetorical. We're answering that to God individually. But God's grace finds us, doesn't he? And we're going to see God's grace going after this family. So verse 2 gives us the names of these family members. Do you see where I'm at in the handout? Okay. I want you to cross out two words that Kathy put in there, me, which I shouldn't have. I put, God has hidden away great truths. He didn't hide them away. They're revealed. They're there. So if you want to put, God has given us great truths in these names, that would be a lot better. And we're going to look at those names and what they mean this morning. The book of Ruth outlines from the very beginning what we just read. It outlines the beginning of Genesis for us. It outlines the creation and the fall. You're thinking, oh yeah? Elimelech, his name means my God is king. And we start off with reading about him in the book of Ruth. And the Bible begins with God. Doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no explanation of God for God. He's there. It never argues. The Bible never argues the existence of God. God's plan begins with God. He is, period. The book of Ruth begins with Elimelech. My God is king. And then Elimelech married Naomi. Well, that's a nice name, isn't it? Well, Naomi means my delight or pleasure. Or pleasant. He said, that's nice, you know, so what gives with that? Think with me back to the creation. Think of all the trees that God gave to Adam and Eve, and including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 2:9, it says that it was pleasant. It was pleasant. Pleasant to the eyes. When Satan came to Eve and began tempting her, he told her that this about this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she saw it and she said it's pleasant for the eyes. And in your handout, Genesis 3:6 is noted. And so when they ate of it, this pleasant proposition that Satan laid out to Eve, what happened when Adam and Eve ate?
Sin.
Sin entered the world. So my God is king, married pleasure. In the marriage of Elimelech and Naomi, we have a picture of the fall of man. And some of you are saying, man, I'm glad this is the last class because she is really pushing the envelope. So, let's look at the names of the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. Their names were Mahlon and Chilion. And I don't know if you've named anyone Mahlon or Chilion or run into any Mahlons or Chilions of late, but Mahlon means sickly and Chilion means pining away. Now, who would name their children sickly and pining away, right? Unless they were truly sickly and pining away.
Maybe they were ugly babies.
But the poor things, man. But doesn't that sound like the result of sin entering the world, the result of a fall, sickly and pining away? Okay, I leave you with that. Then we see the family in Moab. Elimelech dies, and no reason is given for his death. But we know in Romans 6:23 it says the wages of sin is death. Okay. And the two boys took Gentile women as wives. What's wrong with this picture? These two good Jewish boys, should they have picked Gentile women? And you might say, who else was in Moab? Were there many Jewish people? And I don't think so, because of what we're going to see at the end of chapter 1. But you would think, well, there was a famine in the land. Wasn't there a mass exodus of Jewish people from Bethlehem? I don't think so. And like I said, we're going to see at the end of chapter 1. But regardless, the Jewish, good Jewish boys married Gentile women. And they were Moabites, or Moabitesses, or right, Patty? Where's Patty? Yeah. So, and God told the Jewish people not to make marriages with the Moabites, and those references are listed in your handout.
In the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah, it was chaos. So they just went chaos. It was apostasy. Everything is relative. So there was justification, right? Yeah. So Orpah, we meet Orpah, and her name means stubborn or stiff-necked. And we meet, again, why would somebody? But, you know, sometimes your you might have called your child Orpah. And Ruth means friend.
It was a long labor.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, you never know. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We believe that, right? The book of Ruth, the whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wanted those people in this book named those names. Then sickly and pining away die, no reason is given, and Naomi, who is in exile, because she's outside of the land of Israel, so think of her in exile, is left without husband and children. Do you see where it says Deuteronomy 28:62? That's a listing of the curses and the blessings that would befall to the Jewish people per God if they disobeyed the Mosaic Covenant. Right? It's also mentioned in Leviticus 26. And God told the Jewish people at that time, if they didn't obey the Mosaic Covenant, if they were disobedient, they would be few in number. Wow. And that hit me in my study of Ruth, and I've studied it throughout the years a few times, and that didn't hit me till maybe third or fourth go, fifth go around in studying it. She was left few in number. She was left of her family, not counting her daughters-in-law. Look at M.R. DeHaan's comments. I really think this is a good summation of this first chapter. And you know he's the founder of the Radio Bible Class, and he is co-editor of Our Daily Bread. He's got a book called The Romance of Redemption. He summarizes Ruth in this way, especially chapter 1. The experience of this Jewish family from Bethlehem is a picture of the entire history of the Jewish nation. During the long years of her wandering outside the native land of, he says Canaan, I say Israel. It was a time when Israel was without a king. The beginning of the book of Ruth is a picture of God, the beginning of the book of Ruth is a picture of Israel in exile among the nations. Can you see that? They're outside the land. And in the book of Ruth, we need to know that, and I'm suggesting this, be Bereans, study it on your own, but I believe that Naomi represents Israel and Ruth represents the Gentiles. Now, I used to say the church, but the church isn't even in the picture at this time. So we need to go with authorial intent. What was God intending at the time? Ruth, I believe, represents the Gentiles. All right. So look at verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, that she, Naomi, might return from the country of Moab. Why? Why? For she had heard in the country of Moab, while she was in Moab, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. I love that verse. Has God visited people, his people? Yeah, throughout the Old Testament, God came to Abraham, God came to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Moses, and he always provides for his people. And I really believe that what we're reading in verse 6 is prophetic. He visited his people in Bethlehem. Where is the incarnation of Jesus? Bethlehem. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He came to Bethlehem, house of bread. Isn't that beautiful? So look at verse 7. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, Naomi did, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. If you've got a New King James, this is New King James that I've put in your handout, return is mentioned 7 times. If you have a New American Standard, return is mentioned 9 times in chapter 1. You think God wants to make a point of returning, you know? Are the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel? Have been for a while now. And I believe there's always been a Jewish presence in the land, but more about that as we get towards the end of chapter 1. So Israel, represented by Naomi, who has been in exile outside the land of Israel, is returning to the land that God had given Israel. And we're going to see that Naomi returns as a non-believer. That's so important based on what we were going through last week in the promises of God to Israel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm returning you to the land. And then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. Then I'm going to give you a new heart. Then I'm going to give you my spirit. And I'm going to forgive your sins. Take them away. And so God is returning Jewish people to the land, has been for a while. And they're in the land in unbelief. And you might hear, as we talked about last week, many people, believers, say, we can't support Israel. They're in the land in unbelief. They're supposed to be in the land in unbelief per scripture. And if you don't have the handout from last week, I have several with me this morning if you weren't here. But here's another case in point. Naomi returns, and we'll see what she calls herself when she gets back to Bethlehem in a moment. So Ruth and Orpah accompany their mother-in-law because it was the cultural thing to do. It was cultural for them to return her to the border of the land. But in verse 8, we see Naomi encouraging them to go back to their homes. And it says, and Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She's speaking of marriage for them. She wants her daughters-in-law to enter into marriage again and find rest, find that security in marriage, right? And then she says something really peculiar in verses 11 to 14. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, first time we see hope used in the Old Testament. Hope is tikva, T-I-K-V-A-H in the Hebrew. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, even if I were to give birth, if I had sons in my womb this very moment, by the time I gave birth, you would be too old to marry them. They'd be too young for you. You'd be too old for them. So what's she talking about? She's talking about something called levirate marriage. Have you ever heard of levirate marriage? And some of you haven't. Get the DVD, if you can, a contemporary DVD, a Hallmark DVD. It's PG. It's G. It's rated G, okay? But it's called Loving Leah, L-E-A-H. The character goes by Leah, but it's called Loving Leah. Don't ask me why. Well, probably because of biblical reasons, because there was Rachel and Leah, right? That married Jacob, or Leah and Rachel. But levirate marriage, what does that mean? When a husband died in this culture, and in the Bible it talks about this in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. When the husband died and left no children, the husband's next of kin, the closest relative, and in most cases it's the brother, was called upon to take his brother's wife and provide her with children. And that heir would be named for the husband who died. Okay, that is levirate marriage. You see it with Tamar in Genesis, and I think it's 28. Bobby, do you want to turn to that? Because I don't have that written down. And we're going to read about it through the book of Ruth, right? So then we read that Naomi lashes out at God. What does she say at the end of that passage? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And she's bitter. She's telling her daughters-in-law that God has given her a direct, straightforward punch that gone out against, that's what it implies, right? Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices, all of them, and wept, and again, wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And in Orpah kissing her mother-in-law, we know she's out of the picture. She goes home. And we never see Orpah mentioned in Scripture again. How interesting is that? Okay? She's off the pages of Scripture. Orpah was stirred emotionally for a time, but she didn't make the commitment to Naomi. Ruth clings to Naomi. She commits to Naomi. But Naomi disregards it. Look what Naomi says to Ruth, verse 15. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. This is a Jewish woman espousing other gods, in a sense, because she's telling Ruth, go back. Go back to your family. Go back to your gods. And so that's why I say I don't believe, this is my opinion, I don't believe that Naomi is a believer at this time. Would a true believer in the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tell others to go worship their gods? I don't think so. So, but look at the vow that Ruth offers up to Naomi. And you know this vow. It's in verses 16 to 17. It's a vow that's used in many wedding ceremonies. It's a vow that we used in our wedding ceremony. Little did I know that it was a vow, little did I know at that time when we were writing our ceremony, that it was a vow made by a Gentile daughter-in-law to her Jewish mother-in-law. So I think that's kind of ironic. All right, it says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Ruth is telling Naomi, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts you and me. So Ruth is vowing allegiance to the God of Israel and to his people. And she is expressing her faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. And she pledges loyalty to God's people, the Jews. I find that very interesting. And is this vow telling us that we, as we believe in God and we vow our lives, we place our lives in his hands, that there's something about his people that we should be interested in, burdened for, understanding of? And it's really, as I said last week, my pro-Israel stance is pro-God stance. And my pro-Israel stance is understanding that God has a plan for Israel. And understanding that plan from Scripture. I love Naomi. I call Naomi the pill, all right? But that's a word from New York City days, I think. But look at verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Here her mother-in-law is saying, go back, you know? And I can understand that she must have had passion in her voice. But Ruth was, now who was the stubborn one, really? You know, Ruth was, but she was a true friend, thus her name meaning friend. But when I see Naomi stopping in her speech to Ruth, I guess there was nothing more to talk about, or she was in a mood. Well, the text doesn't say. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was so excited to see them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now I'm thinking, all the city. Didn't all the city leave because of a famine? I don't think so. I mean, maybe there were others who left, but there were certainly others who stayed in the land, and we'll see that more with Boaz in chapter 2. But what does Naomi say to her friends? These are her bosom buddies. She says in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Remember, Naomi means pleasant or pleasure. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara means bitter. That's what the name means. And she's blaming it on God. And then she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? You know, she's talking. I was sitting next to somebody at a Bible study, a person who doesn't believe in Jesus. And she was saying some things against God, and I found myself like backing away. Don't you think, like, okay, lightning is going to strike, you know? So as I read these words, I think, Naomi, what are you saying? But it's really odd that Naomi would use the Hebrew word Shaddai. Shaddai means almighty. And Shaddai, the meaning of it, Bobby, you remember the meaning of it? The many...
Many-breasted one.
The many-breasted one. It means the God who nurtures, who supplies, who satisfies, who strengthens. Naomi is using this endearing name of God, Almighty, Shaddai, to talk about the one who's afflicted her. Now, isn't that odd? But it's in the passage, and what are we seeing there? I really believe that, this is my take, that she's got an understanding of her roots, but she hasn't digested it, hasn't impacted her heart. And you know what afflicted means? It means to pulverize. That she's saying the Almighty, the one who nurtures, has pulverized her. And then she's saying that she left Bethlehem full. Why did she leave Bethlehem? It's a famine. She left Bethlehem full during a famine, and she's returned empty. You know, there's something wrong with that verbiage, but is that smacking of her spiritual condition? And I think of Ezekiel 37. What does it say in Ezekiel 37? There's that vision of dry bones coming back into the land empty. But then God's going to breathe on Israel life. And we know that that's going to happen in the future when they're restored as a nation unto God. Okay, verse 22. And I think I look at that verse that we just read as prophetic as well when I think of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So verse 22 says, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. We got to remember that these two women were destitute. That's what the culture spoke. You know, they were without their husbands, without their children. They were destitute. And this is all about God's plan of salvation, the book of Ruth. Are we destitute in our condition before we come to know the Lord? Yeah, we are. We need to know our need. And believe me, Naomi and Ruth are going to see their need if they haven't already. And who supplies our need? Who meets our need? Jesus. Yeah. Jesus. And in that culture, as two destitute women, they were not going to survive. They had property. Naomi had property. And she would have to sell her land and remain with nothing. But if there was a kinsman redeemer, you've heard about the kinsman redeemer. If there was a kinsman redeemer who could come to their aid, there would be redemption. There was also the year of Jubilee. You've heard of the year of Jubilee? You know, all debts would be paid in 50 years. Land would go back to its original owner. But what if it was 49 years till the year of Jubilee? You would say, man, I can't hang on. I can't hang on. That's why God always had a kinsman redeemer. In the wings, more than in the wings, who could come to their aid. So God's grace allowed for a close relative, a kinsman redeemer in that culture. And that's beautiful. Ruth is always described as a Moabitess. If she, and we know that she does believe in the one true God of Israel, you always see her labeled as a Moabitess. And the enemy of Israel. So Ruth comes to the Lord with baggage. That's her baggage. We have baggage, don't we, when we come to know the Lord. And she'll always be a Gentile. Even though she comes to faith in the God of Israel, she doesn't become Jewish. She's always a Gentile. Her bloodline doesn't change. Being Jewish is a blood thing. It's a lineage. Okay? And Gentiles were not looked upon lovingly in that culture. So what does that tell us? That God reaches down to the lowest of the low. Praise God for that. Amen? So in Ruth chapter 1, we see Israel in exile. She's separated from the land. She's separated from God. The majority die. The one who is left returns to the land in unbelief. And a Gentile is accompanying her. That's the picture that we see in Ruth 1. And you know what? Isaiah 14, 1-2, which you have in your handout, so clearly supports what I just said, what's in your handout as well. It says, God will still choose Israel. In other words, he's not finished with Israel. And will settle them in their land. And the strangers, who are the Gentiles in Scripture, will be joined to them. God is using Gentiles to provoke the Jew to jealousy. We see this all the time. So look, when Naomi and Ruth come to Bethlehem, look at the second part of verse 22. They come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, and that's the last verse of chapter 1. And we read that, and as we are so inclined, as we read Scripture, to always do this, and I'll be the first to admit that I always do this, I just breeze through things at times, and that's bad. Because I say, I look at this now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, and I say, hallelujah! to quote my Jewish friend who's not yet a believer, who was saying hallelujah to God the other day as I'm praying for her salvation. But this is so significant that they came to Bethlehem at the barley harvest. What is the barley harvest? Well, it was the first harvest in Israel. In Israel's growing season. Israel is an agriculture and continues to be an agricultural society. Harvest. What does harvest mean in Scripture? When we go through the Scripture, when you see harvest, it doesn't always mean this, but most of the time it means time of abundance. It means a season of grace. We do know at the end times when Jesus puts his sickle in, we read this in Revelation and in the prophets, that it's a time of judgment too. When the harvest is ended, there's a time of judgment. But during that harvest, it's a time of joy. It's a time of abundance. It's a season of grace. Check out Jeremiah 8:20. It's in your handout for you. You know, remember what Jesus told the disciples when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John 4? He says, look at the fields. They are white unto harvest. They're ripe for the picking. And the barley harvest, now track with me on this, okay? The barley harvest in the Jewish culture was called the Feast of First Fruits. Some of you have heard that phrase, some of you might not have, but it's in Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits always happens during Passover. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, and we can prove that from the Scripture, and Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Wow. He's our first fruits. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 21 that Jesus is our first fruits. Because he rose, he goes before us, and he guarantees our rising from the dead. Oh, got goosebumps. Isn't that exciting? So think of this. This is just a foreshadowing of Jesus, this barley harvest verse. In chapter 1. And then look in chapter 2. Who do we meet in chapter 2? Boaz. Boaz, it says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And I'm suggesting that Boaz represents Jesus. So Boaz is a relative. He's a kinsman. He's a close relative. He's kin. He's flesh. And maybe Boaz, as we're reading this, can take on the role of the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz's name means strength. Who is our strong tower? Jesus. Who is our rock, which really speaks to strength? It's Jesus. So look at verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor or grace. That word favor in verse 2, other translations have used the word grace. And let me ask this. Why would Ruth go to glean in the field? Why would she even ask Naomi if she could glean in the field?
The fields weren't fully harvested. The corners were left for poor people.
Right. The poor people could be Jewish poor people or poor Jewish people, but strangers. Now, I want you to turn, because I don't think I even have this in your handout. Turn to Leviticus 23, verse 22. Leviticus 23 is all about the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts of the Lord. And in the middle between the spring feast and the fall feast, God gives us this beautiful, beautiful verse. And it says, and he's addressing his comments to Israel. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners, just like Coletta said, of your field. When you reap, you shall not gather any gleaning from your... Now, let me go back, because I didn't say that right. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Stranger would be the Gentile. You can cross-reference that to Leviticus 19:33-34. You can also cross-reference it to Isaiah 56:6. All right. So this is a provision for Gentiles. Ruth is a Gentile. So that's why she's asking if she can go to glean in the field. All right. She was destitute. Ruth was bankrupt. And Ruth went out looking for grace. She wanted to glean in the field. How many of you have ever gleaned? Okay, Terry has. Okay, are you the only one? Wow, that's special. No, it is, because you could understand this more so. And gleaning is when a person walks after the reapers in a field. The reapers cut the stalks of grain, and the gleaners pick up the stalks that are not bundled into sheaves. This is another picture of God's grace. God providing for the Gentiles through the Jewish people. How else has God provided for the Gentiles through the Jewish people?
Jesus.
And in a study of Leviticus 23, I believe that verse 22 of Leviticus 23 that we just read is talking about the church age. That's for another time. Okay. So, the Jewish people were told by God not to entirely clear the corners of the field. They were told by God to provide for the Gentiles who would come up and glean. And Ruth was asking for permission from Naomi. So at least we see Ruth and Naomi communicating, right? They're talking to one another. And look what Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." Whoa, there's a softening on her part towards Ruth. Verse 3, "Then Ruth left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened," very curious word in this book, "to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz," who was the family of Elimelech. That's very ironic. It's God's sense of humor that happened is in there, because do you believe circumstances just happen? No, neither do the rabbis. The rabbis have written about this book and said there's no happenstance with God. And because we see, throughout this book, we see God's providential guidance, his hand in every detail in the book of Ruth. So enter Boaz. Boaz comes from Bethlehem. So he's been hanging around for a time because he is the owner of an estate. He's been growing things. That's how a Bronx person would talk, growing things. And he says to employees, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Wow, there's a camaraderie there. There's a bonding. There's a relationship. And I always call Boaz Ben Cartwright, who runs the Ponderosa. And he has a good relationship with his workers, which is very unusual for the time of Judges. You know, there's cutthroat goings on. There are cutthroat goings on in the time of Judges. Howard?
An insight into the gleaning.
Uh-huh.
Not really related to this, but God, it's interesting that God didn't say, gather it all up and then put a portion aside to hand out to the poor. Mm. By not picking it all up and leaving, mm-hmm. it allowed the poor, through the dignity of work,
to
provide for themselves,
yeah.
rather than receive a handout.
Right.
And that's how God's economy mm-hmm. works.
Could it be, too, because I tend to believe that verse 22 talks about the church age.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be because then Jew and Gentile are together,
mm-hmm.
and then in church age, we're to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy to know their God. So there's that relationship. And all against the backdrop of what Ruth said to Naomi, you know, your people will be my people, mm-hmm. your God, my God. So there's that camaraderie. There's that unity that should be there in the Messiah. But thank you. I never thought of that.
That's God's economy.
Yeah.
Different than our economy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm so thankful for that. So so Boaz sees Ruth, and then he asks his servant, who's never named, he said, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Boaz then says to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" Very polite. Do we talk like that? in this day and age, no.
I don't know.
Do not go to glean in another field. Interesting. Nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? Because I'm thinking otherwise they would. So he has to make that statement to the young men. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So take note of Boaz calling Ruth my daughter. In the Hebrew, when you see Naomi speaking and Boaz speaking, it's in what's called archaic Hebrew. All the rest is more contemporary, for lack of a better word, Hebrew. There, and her, his use of my daughter shows that he might be older. All right, that's just an observation. And then he offers Ruth water from the vessels. That was unheard of, that a person like Ruth, who would glean, would have the privilege of drinking out of the water jars. That was not customarily extended to the gleaners. She was the lowest. She was the lowest of the low. But we see grace extended to Ruth, and that grace is extended by Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer. And again, what the subtitle of this book of Ruth, what the law didn't allow, God's grace allows. So verse 10 says, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. Then he says, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What does that mean? That's a study in and of itself. And I'm just going to briefly say that she's come to faith in the God of Israel. Check out in your handout, it mentions Ezekiel 19:4. God carried the Jewish people on eagle's wings through the wilderness to the promised land. Deuteronomy 32:11-12, he says the same. Ezekiel 16:8 is a beautiful picture of God putting his wings, covering the children of Israel, spreading his wing over them, and entering into a marriage relationship with them, entering into a covenant relationship with them. Jesus, in crying over Jerusalem, in Matthew 23:37, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Psalm 57:1 says, in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. That is a commitment, placing your life in God's hands, coming to faith. So we see Boaz in these verses. We see Boaz acknowledging Ruth's faith in the one true God. Verse 13 says, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants, because she is a Gentile. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar, which is sour wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied. I love that. And kept some back. And we're seeing a communion here, aren't we? A gleaner wouldn't sit by the landowner and enjoy communion with him. Howard?
Well, in the verse earlier when Boaz spoke to her, he said, it's been reported to me.
Yeah.
So even though he knew she was a Gentile, he was aware this was a relative.
Right. Oh, right.
And it's important to point that out, because he's breaking all the rules.
Yeah, he is.
Because she's a Gentile, but she was married to my nephew.
Mm-hmm.
So he's trying to find a way to extend this grace.
But don't you see that, again, what the law didn't allow, God's
right.
grace allowed.
Right.
God just coming after. The Hound of Heaven, you've heard that poem or that song about God coming after us. And perhaps, do you think that we might be seeing communion there with the bread and the vinegar, which is sour wine? Just a thought. And she says she was satisfied. Does Jesus satisfy us?
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Here he's saying this again. And let grain from the bundles, here's another grace aspect, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. So he's going beyond the letter of the law for her. So she gleaned in the field, it says in verse 17, until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And we read that and we say, oh, that's probably a good amount, an ephah of barley. Do you see what's in your handout? It equates to 30 to 40 pounds. So Ruth might have been hefty. She might have been really strong. She might have been lifting weights at home in the meantime. Can you see her schlepping 30 to 40 pounds of barley? But you know what that speaks to? It speaks to abundance. And didn't we say harvest time is a season of abundance, a season of grace? And then, verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she, Ruth, brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. That's from the communion that she shared, interesting, with Boaz, all right? Ruth gives to Naomi a part of her lunch, so to speak. It was mealtime. From what satisfied her. Who satisfies us? Jesus. Should we be sharing him with everybody, Jew and Gentile? Yes. Then Naomi, and this is really curious to me, she asks Ruth, where have you gleaned today? Now, how many fields are there in Bethlehem? I don't know the answer to that, you know. And how many relatives does Naomi have, really? But where she asks Ruth, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And I'm thinking, doesn't she know about Boaz? Maybe they weren't writing postcards or something when she was in Moab, and maybe she forgot him. But it always amazes me that Naomi couldn't figure out that Ruth wound up in Boaz's field. And when Ruth tells her that she gleaned in Boaz's field, look at Naomi's response in verse 20. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Again, didn't she know this? How many brothers did Elimelech have who were landowners, etc.? And I liken this, Naomi's comeback, her amazement, to when I speak with my Jewish friends and talk about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and they're surprised. You know, some of them are and some of them aren't. A lot of them aren't. A lot of them know that Jesus was Jewish. But we need to, what it says to me is we need to be sure that we tell them that Jesus is Jewish. He's from the line of Judah. He's the promised one of Israel. He's from the root of David. You see?
As a question of this culture, that mother-in-law do not glean, they would destitute, right? Only Ruth glean.
Yeah, Ruth is, because it's open for Gentiles, even though when it says the poor, I'm thinking the poor could be a poor Jewish person, but here, this is love being extended. This is just my interpretation. Love being extended by the Gentile daughter-in-law to her Jewish mother-in-law. And because Ruth is the romance of redemption, you see love playing a part all along and leading to redemption. So that's just a thought of mine. Yeah. Now, Naomi tells Ruth to continue gleaning in Boaz's field. I also, and I didn't really highlight this when we were talking about it, but in verse 8, when Boaz tells Ruth, don't glean in another field, it's like, this is the only field for you. There's one field, and it's my field. I'll just leave that, okay, with that inflection, all right? So at the end of Ruth 2, we have the end of the harvest time because it says in verse 23 of Ruth 2, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law that whole time. So it's the end of the harvest time, end of abundance, end of the season of grace. And I'm going to share with you, because we do have to sort of pick up the speed because of time, I'm going to share with you, I believe that this is the end of the church age, which we're seeing at the end of Ruth 2, all right? The end of the church age, okay? Because the church age is a time of grace. Don't we call it the time of grace, time of abundance? What happens at the end of the church age? What's going to happen next on the calendar, on God's calendar?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. Or you could say rapture and tribulation. Rapture. You know, I don't know where
depends
you are.
Depends on where you fall.
Yeah, right. It depends on your view of the rapture. Pre, mid, post, pan.
I prefer pre.
Yeah. So here, well, the book of Ruth might help you. Because if this is the end of church age in Ruth 2, Where do we see Ruth in chapter 3? We're going to see Ruth at the feet of Boaz, who I'm suggesting represents Jesus. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 in Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter." We see a different Naomi, don't we? She's not a pill any longer. And, you know, I'm the first to say I get pill-like. So, you know, I'm not just pointing fingers at Naomi. Right, Bobby? I could be pill-like.
I almost said amen, but I didn't want to get in trouble, but you prompted it.
I know I could be a pill. I say that about myself, don't I say that about
myself?
You do.
Okay. You're transparent.
"My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative?" Can you hear Naomi's sweetness coming through? I mean, I'm saying it seriously. "In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Naomi is going to tell Ruth, since Boaz is our relative, "You have the right, Ruth, to approach him. He's a kinsman redeemer, and he can redeem you. He can marry you." Naomi is telling Ruth, I'm going to hasten to say, because of time, to propose marriage to Boaz, okay? And she goes, she tells Ruth, "So go to the threshing floor." Isn't this ironic? It's just God. It's God's sense of humor. Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz at the threshing floor. And threshing floor, that doesn't sound very romantic, does it? How many of you have threshed? Terry, have you threshed? Okay. Well, threshing in Hebrew means to trample. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a trampling when we read about threshing. After the barley and wheat harvests were harvested, the stalks were trampled by oxen to separate the grain, the good part, from the chaff, the worthless part, the straw. And many times a threshing roller was used with metal studs, and a person would sit on the threshing roller, and oxen would drag you and the roller over the grain and separate it from the chaff. And that threshing roller in Latin was called a tribulum. Ah, isn't that interesting? All right. Threshing in Scripture pictures God's judgment. And in Ruth 3, we find Ruth in a very secure spot during the threshing scene. And I believe it represents the tribulation. I've told you this before. I believe that we're going to be raptured. The church, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, are going to be raptured before the tribulation. Because the tribulation is not that I'm saying we should escape God's suffering. Do we see a lot of suffering? The persecuted church, look what they're going through. But we are not under condemnation. If we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And we're not under God's judgment. Our sin was judged at the cross. So, and the tribulation is a time of judgment for the nations and a time of purging for Israel. And if you want to go to that verse, it's Malachi 3, chapter 3. Especially verse 3, purging for Israel. Okay. So now Naomi tells Ruth what to do. She says in verse 3, "Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go to the threshing floor." Real fast, I'm going to say that's the picture that's talking about salvation. Because washing is a purification for marriage. It was in the culture of the day. But God talks about a cleansing when we come to Him. He cleanses us. And then anointing. Anointing is being anointed with oil. Oil depicts the Holy Spirit. When we have a born-again experience, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives permanently to indwell us, and we're put in the body of Christ. And clothing, oh my gosh, clothing, when you read throughout the scriptures, talks about garments of salvation, talks about salvation. The first garments that we see in Scripture are in Genesis 3:21, when God killed that animal or animals and provided a skin to cover Adam and Eve. And it goes from there as far as garments of salvation. And then Naomi tells Ruth to see where Boaz is and at the threshing floor, uncover his feet and wait for him to tell you what you should do. What does uncovering his feet mean? Well, in the culture of the day, it's understood as an act of total submission, because a servant would lay at his master's feet waiting for the next command. So this was submitting to Boaz and his authority to take authority for her. And you know what? The robe, when he would put his garment over her, the hem of the garment in that culture was typified authority. So it would be saying, Ruth would say, you know, in uncovering his feet, I want your authority to be over me as my husband, right? So let's look at verse 10 real fast. Then he said, she's at the threshing floor, she's uncovered his feet. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men. That shows that Boaz is a bit older than she is, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Then he lays this on her in verse 12. Now it is true that I am a close relative. I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there's a relative closer than I. And you think, uh-oh, if we're reading this in a novel. Uh-oh. Then he says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if that he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform it for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And he's very respectful of her, and you can read that in the rest of chapter 3. But Boaz is seeking Ruth's protection biblically for what God has laid out regarding the closest kinsman, okay? And so we're left with a cliffhanger in Ruth 4. And I'm not going to go into some of what Boaz does in terms of giving Naomi a sign, because that'll get too involved. But let's look at chapter 4. And it's morning. It's morning. The night of threshing has ended. Boaz goes up to the gate, and he leaves the threshing floor. You might even have asked, why is he sleeping at the threshing floor? This is the time of the judges. There are a lot of bandits out there. He's protecting his harvest, the fruit of his labor. So, but he leaves that threshing floor to go to the gate, because this is his highest priority, the redemption of Ruth. So he goes to the gate. It's not like a little picket fence. The gate was a communal area, and it usually had three chambers. There was a public chamber where government issues were handled. There was a communal area for meetings and public justice. So he goes up to the gate. He goes up to stand up for Ruth on her behalf in public, in public. And Jesus paid the debt we owed in public for all to see. So look at verse... Oh, I don't even have what it's... Do you see where it says, and behold, the relative? It's just a continuation. I think it just like went in the middle of that, and I don't have a beginning for it. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Isn't that interesting?
Just happened.
It just happened, right. So Boaz said, come aside, friend. Sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. Now, friend, he calls him friend, and that literally means in the Hebrew, so-and-so. All right? The friend is never named. The closest relative is never named in the book of Ruth. So, and then Boaz takes 10 men to sit with him. He wants to have everything done in order. He's a man of integrity, and he wants these 10 men as witnesses, like a minion. And Boaz then explains to so-and-so that Naomi sold the piece of land that had belonged to their brother Elimelech, and then tells so-and-so, you know, I thought that I should tell you about this. I'm going to boogie on further, faster. And then he says, you know, you need to buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me and I'll redeem it, because there's no one but you to redeem it, and I come after you. And so-and-so said, I will redeem it. Aha. So he starts with Naomi. Naomi, the Jewish woman who has land. And so this redeemer can buy back the land and then give it to Naomi. And he's all for that. But look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land, buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And so-and-so is not stupid. He knows the culture. He knows what it says in Deuteronomy 25. He knows he's going to have to marry Ruth the Moabitess. I love where Boaz highlights Ruth the Moabitess. You know how she said it. Okay? So, and you need to know that according to the law, when you go back to read about this, it was the widow had to approach the closest kinsman redeemer if he wasn't going to take on his responsibility. But Boaz took her place. That's important. Boaz took Ruth's place. Boaz was protecting her. Boaz, I believe, represents Jesus. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. There's no explanation of what ruin his inheritance means. Ruin means to corrupt, to spoil, to destroy. But he doesn't give any explanation. He could have been married, and we're not going to go into that. We're not going to go into all the ramifications this morning. But so-and-so, suffice it to say, is refusing to redeem both Naomi and Ruth. Well, he's okay with redeeming Naomi. He's not so much okay with redeeming Ruth. Redemption always involves a cost, doesn't it? The friend was not willing. No grace was being extended by him. So-and-so tells Boaz to buy it for yourself. In verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. So he took on their debt. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women in Bethlehem said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. Because there are always kinsmen redeemers in the culture, okay? And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life. That is such a prophetic verse about the restoration of Israel. And a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And now who is this one that is being spoken of? Naomi took the child, it says in verse 16, and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. That's who he's talking about, Obed. Obed is going to be a kinsman redeemer to Naomi. And also the women gave him a name. The neighbor women gave him a name. It's not sickly, pining away. They give him the name of Obed, and Obed means worship. Isn't that beautiful? We see from the beginning of Ruth, the fall, we see Elimelech and Naomi, and then sickly and pining away, and we see destitute people, and we see a kinsman redeemer willing to redeem both Jew and Gentile, and we see Obed in praise of God, worshiping God. It's a beautiful note on which Ruth ends. So I am going to end with this. There's more to say, but I ran out of time. But if you have any questions,
read the last verse.
Comments, the last verse. Okay. Last verse says, now this is the genealogy of, this opens up a whole new study. Then this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. David is the great-grandson of Ruth the Gentile. That's interesting.
And David is King David.
Yeah, it's King David and Boaz. And Boaz's mother, according to Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, but there might be some generations skipped, was Rahab the harlot. She was in his genealogy. Might not have been his immediate mother, but isn't that interesting? Rahab the Gentile harlot. We've got baggage, we've got the law, and we have God's grace. So I pray that this might have been a little bit of a insight, more so into God's plan of redemption, into the book of Ruth.
The Levirate marriage, you thought maybe Genesis 28, it's Genesis 38:6,
oh,
for anybody
you.
Who's interested.
Okay, yeah.
Levirate marriage is mentioned in the bottom of page 3.
And that's important because Tamar gives birth to Perez, and it talks about Perez, who is illegitimate. And he's talked about in that last verse you had me read, and he's in the genealogy of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about grace.
Amen.
Real fast, I am going to pray, but I have a handout here, not a handout, a sign-up sheet. If anybody is interested in receiving a newsletter on a monthly basis by email, you can sign up for that. And if you're already on it, just you don't have to sign up for it.
Fascinating. I've never heard it taught that way.
Oh, Ruth?
Yes.
It's interesting.
Symbolism.
Yeah.
Yes.
It just
thank
is
you.
Like in neon. Yeah. No. Thank you for being here. Thanks for. And then our next studies are going to be the end of September.
September 28th?
I think so. And October 5th?
October 5th. And then October 11th, which is a Saturday. We're hoping to have a Feast of Trump. at least a tabernacle celebration.
Mm-hmm.
The whole church. So.
Oh, interesting.
And it would be a great time to invite your Jewish friends to come out to it. It really would. We would probably have a little dance workshop, Israeli dance. And we'll have
Scott
food.
Scott be leading that?
Yeah, Scott's going to be leading that. And he'll bring tomatoes. And, yeah, of course. And we'll have a teaching on how the Old Testament, New Testament connect regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. So, yeah, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. Thank you for these dear folks. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their interest, their burden. I pray, God, that you would go before us as we go out this week. Give us divine appointments. We pray that we might be passionate about sharing Jesus with all people, Jewish people and Gentiles. And again, I lift up Eden to you and his life, his soul. To you. I thank you and praise you that you are the God who redeems, and that we know because of your shed blood, Jesus, that we can be with you eternally in heaven as we've called out to you and asked for forgiveness through your shed blood. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.